And we're going to look at the account of Melchizedek and Abraham. And the context of this account is there was this battle between four kings and five kings, and this man, Shadalarmar, had control for 13 years or so, and then there was a rebellion. And after this rebellion, or during this rebellion, Lot and some others were taken captive. And Abraham was going to do a rescue operation of these captives. And we've certainly seen some of that more recently in the news of captives being rescued. But it was quite an amazing thing, because Abraham was going against a very strong army, and he only had 300 and so troops, trained men, that he was able to have a great victory. But Abraham knew where that victory came from. It came from the Lord God himself. And so we want to draw out some practical applications from this account, as well as we want to look at dispensational truth about the symbolic nature of this person named Melchizedek. And we know that he's a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ in his high priestly ministry. We see all three offices of the Lord's, you could say, messiahship, what it meant for him to be the Messiah, to be the Christ, he's the prophet, priest, and king. And so we see in the Old Testament pictures of him as in all three of these offices and three different individuals. So Melchizedek is a picture of the Lord Jesus in his high priestly ministry. David, of course, is a picture of the Lord Jesus as the king, because the Lord is the son of David. And so we see pictures of Christ in David. And then we see pictures of Christ in Moses. And Moses was told that there would be a prophet raised up greater than him, or said to him, just like you. But of course, we know he was going to be greater than him in the scope of what he would do. And so we see all three offices of the Lord shown in these three different individuals. And the Lord was anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. And we know in the Old Testament, we see when a prophet was established, there was an anointing process. The same with priests, and the same with kings. There'd be an anointing. And the Lord Jesus was anointed at his baptism by the Holy Spirit. And that was he was being anointed as the Messiah in all three of these offices. Now, the one he was going to begin right away, prophetic ministry, his high priestly ministry, he was going to begin later when he ascended to heaven after his resurrection. And his office as king is still future, when he will come back to reign on earth. But all three of these offices as the Christ, as the Messiah. And the word Messiah, that Christ means the anointed one, he was anointed into these offices at his baptism in Matthew chapter 3. So let's just look at this account. And we also should mention that Romans chapter 9 in the first few verses says some things that belong exclusively to the nation Israel. And one of these is the covenants. The covenants belong to Israel. And of course, before this account, we have the account of Noah, which was a covenant to the whole world. But the covenants that pertain to Israel, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant, were covenants that God will establish with the nation Israel. The covenants belong with Israel. Now, the church, when we think about the New Covenant, even though the New Covenant has not been established yet with Israel, we, as a precursor to that, enter into the blessings of the new covenant. We enter into the blessings. But the covenants are made with Israel, the nation. And so Abraham, in this account we're going to read, is living in the good of it, you could say. God has called out and promised and told him, I will make of you a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to bless you. and through you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, as you progress through Genesis, and this is always a nature of progressive revelation. We see beginning with a seed form, and then more knowledge comes as we go through Scripture. And so as you go through the chapters of Genesis, what you see is this initial promise in Genesis 12 made with Abraham. God elaborates on it as we go through Genesis and it makes it even more clear and gives more, you could say, more meat or more revelation to it. And so we see later on that the Lord establishes what the borders of this land that Israel is going to get, the descendants of Abraham. He elaborates by telling him other nations will come from you. And then he shows how his name's going to be great. And this is going to start happening in this chapter we're going to read. But the other aspect of we see in this promise to Abraham is that you took up last week was show the unconditional nature of it. The covenants made with Israel are unconditional except for the Mosaic covenant. And the Mosaic covenant would happen later at Mount Sinai, where two parties would enter into an agreement. And the Lord established a covenant based on the Mosaic law, and it required Israel to say, which they did, all that you say we will do. Of course, they would fail. But the blessings associated with the Mosaic covenant was earthly blessings for the nation of Israel. But the Abrahamic covenant is unconditional. It's unilateral. That's why in Genesis 15, God caused a great sleep to fall upon Abraham. And God alone walked between the divided offerings. It was something that would happen in those days that to show that both parties would do what was required, they would walk hand in hand through the divided offerings. But to show that it was not a two-party agreement, that it was a unilateral, unconditional covenant, that God caused a sleep to fall over Abraham, and God walked alone through the flaming torch through that, showing that no matter what you do, Abraham, and Abraham would do, had done things such as going to Egypt. He would later on make the mistake with Ishmael. But there was absolutely nothing Abraham could do that would stop that covenant from those promises of God to Abraham from coming to fruition. It was not dependent upon Abraham, unlike the Mosaic law, which was dependent upon the people Israel as well. The Davidic covenant, God promised to David. There was absolutely nothing David could do to nullify the sure mercies of David. No matter what David did, God was going to do what he said, that your throne would be forever, that your kingdom would last forever. Nothing could nullify that. Even David's sin of adultery and murder could not nullify the sure mercies of David. And then we see as well the promise that of the new covenant that God someday, as we read in Jeremiah, that someday there's going to be a remnant of Israel saved at the end of time, and a new nation, the nation will be restored, Israel will be restored to their God, and he will enter into that, and Israel as a nation will be born again, and as individuals will be born again, and they're going to have the Holy Spirit within them, and they will no longer be following a physical law, but they will have the law of God written upon their hearts. So it's very important to understand the Abrahamic, the Davidic covenants are something that are unconditional. And the new covenant, God is going to establish that someday with Israel. And so we, as a people of the Lord, it gives us courage and confidence that anything the Lord writes in Scripture about his church, we know that he's going to accomplish it. So in this account, we see, if we take up the story in verse 14. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. And so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. He made reference to his brother Lot. It means his kinsman, because we know that Lot was his nephew. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveth, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich,' except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, let them take their portion." And so as we look at this passage, we see here the culture that Abram lived in. And in the early verses of this chapter, some of these kings are mentioned. And one of the men, Amraphel, and this is in the first couple of verses, Amraphel means the sayer or bringer of darkness. Is that a name you would consider giving to your child? I don't think so. But they did. Bera means son of evil. Bersha means with iniquity. And it's an indication of the culture that Abram had to live in. Somebody who had been called out of idolatry, as we read in Genesis 11 and 12, brought by faith, he goes to a land that God has promised him. And that's another thing that's unconditional. It's the land part of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, that the land that God has promised to Israel, they will enter into its fullness someday. And so Abraham never got to inherit that land. He looked forward, though, to a greater Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem, because there's a spiritual aspect to the promise to Abram as well as the physical. And so later on in the book of Genesis, the Lord tells Abraham what this land, the boundaries will be. And it goes all the way to the Euphrates River. What Israel is now is just a small portion of what they will have someday. There's no question who God's going to give that land to in the end. We see a lot in the news about debates. Well, who does the land belong to? Well, God will have the final word who that land belongs to. But Abraham did not identify with the world around him, nor did he isolate himself. And that's an encouraging, practical thing that we can take from this, is how do we live in an age of darkness? And we do see this world getting more and more dark. The Lord, in his prayer for us, he was praying for his followers as well as all those who would believe later on. In John 17 and verse 16, he's told them, "You're not of this world." And then in verse 18 in John 17, he says, he has sent them into the world. And so there's two principles here that Abraham followed that we should as well. That we're not to be identified with this world, but neither are we to isolate ourselves from this world. And so there's this fine balancing act that we have to do. We're to be light and salt in this world. We're to be recognize that we're sent into this world, but at the same time, we're not to be identified with it in our practices. And so we're not of the world. So how did Abraham not isolate himself? Well, when Lot was captured, he didn't say, well, Lot made his choice. He should never have moved to that area near Sodom. He's made his choice. Let him live with it. No, he recognized that he was his brother's keeper. Notice he got his brother Lot back, his nephew, but his kinsman. And so we ourselves have to recognize that we are our brother's keeper. And so that's why it says in 1 John 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. In other words, just like Christ laid his life down for us, we are to consider our lives as one to lay down for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, to help them in whatever way is needed. He goes on to say, but whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And so when we come into knowledge that we have a brother or sister that has a need, we are to do, if we are capable, to do whatever we can to help them out. There's also a spiritual aspect to it as well. In Galatians 6 and verse 1, we are to help our brothers and sisters who have spiritual needs. And so Paul says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ was to love the Lord your God with all our heart, and to love our brethren as Christ has loved us. The love of Christ should be in us. And so it says those who are spiritual, and that's why it's valuable for us to gain and to grow in Christ, so that we can be that person that can help our brothers and sisters spiritually. It's not to be a novice, but the purpose of restoring that brother, and it's not somebody who is habitually sinning where the church needs to discipline the person, but it's somebody who's tripped up. It wasn't his practice, but he's tripped up by sin. And so there's to be that tender restoration of that person. The word restore was used at that time in two different ways. It spoke of a fisherman who had a rip in his net to fix that tear in his nets, to restore it so it's useful. And it speaks of being skillful. And so that's why it takes a spiritual man who can skillfully use the word of God to help restore that brother or sister in the Lord. But the other aspect is used in a surgeon mending the bones of somebody who has broken one of their bones. And so in that case, it's speaking of a tender care. And so it's to be done skillfully, but also tenderly, recognizing that we ourselves are capable of being tripped up as well. And so we're to bear one another's burdens. And so Abraham did not isolate himself, but he restored Lot. And we're to have that kind of attitude as well. But not only did he not isolate himself, he also did not identify with the world. And so we see he identified with fellow believers. We see this incident with Melchizedek, the king priest of Salem, coming out. And so if you look in chapter 14 of Genesis, what you notice here, that when he brings out the bread and wine, it's after Abraham's victory. It occurred after the victory. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of each Sunday we recognize a victory of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And we remember him in the bread and wine. The bread speaking of his body that was given for us. And the cup speaking of his blood that was shed for us. And so it proclaims a victory that Christ has accomplished at Calvary. And he has asked us to remember him until he returns. And so this bread and wine was brought out after the victory of Abram. And then we notice as well that they took time to encourage one another. That this idea, they're not to be identified with the world, but we're to be joined with others, brothers and sisters, to encourage each other. And so it says in Hebrews chapter 10, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to get together to encourage each other to good works and love and to worship our Lord God. And so there's great value in encouraging each other as we live in a dark culture, to gather together to encourage each other. And so this one Melchizedek in verse 18, after he brought out the bread and wine, it says he blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram, God of Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who's delivered your enemies into your hand. And so there was a recognition that this was not Abram's victory, but he did it as one who belonged to the Lord God, and God gave him the victory. And there's great prophet, and we don't have time to explore it into much depth, but to see the different names of God here. And we see here that it's Abraham of God Most High, and that's the first mention of the transcendent God in Scripture. It would be a very prevalent name of God used in the book of Daniel. The God Most High, the one who's far above us, transcends us, that we would not even know God unless he chose to reveal himself to us. He's the God Most High. He's also the Almighty One, the Mighty Ruler. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. All things belong to him. All things. But then Abraham, when he joined in that worship, in verses... and 22, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. We notice here that Abram added another name of God, and that's the name Lord or Jehovah. And it speaks of that personal relationship that Abram had. It speaks to the covenant God, the name by which later on, when Moses said, when the Lord said, I want you to go and redeem the people of Egypt, Moses said, well, what? When I go and they ask me who sent me, whose name shall I say? And the Lord said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you. That's Jehovah, the existing one that is outside of time, the one who always is. But it's by that name he has made the covenants with Israel. And that speaks of that Abram, as we learn later on, was a friend of God. He had that personal relationship with the Lord. And so they encouraged each other. But notice how he did not identify with the world. Because when the king of Sodom offered these goods and said, look, give me the people and you take the goods, Abraham did not want anyone to ever suggest that he got rich by this wicked man. He said, I've raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will take nothing that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He didn't want to be identified with this man. He recognized his identification was with the Lord God. And we, brothers and sisters, we are identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 6 says we are identified with his death, burial, and resurrection. We are placed in union with Christ and in union with us as brothers and sisters. This is the greatness of this work of God in calling a bride for the Lord Jesus, that we are placed in Christ and we are in Christ forever. Our destiny is with Christ and we are linked with him forever. This is an exciting truth that we are in Christ and all the blessings that come from it. And so after Abram had said this in verse 1 of chapter 15, the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. This promise that I made to you, that I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to make a nation from you, and I'm going to bless those that bless you and curse those that curse you. Abram, I'm going to do it. I am your shield. I'm going to protect you from harm. I'm going to bring all these things. And what had just happened was a visible demonstration where the Lord preserved Abram at such great odds where he won that battle. But he's also his reward. His reward. Have you ever thought, what is the reward of heaven? Is it going to be the streets of gold? Is it going to be all our inheritance in Christ? Is it going to be all the blessings that we have, which are all good things? But the greatest reward is that we have Christ, and through him we have God, and we will fellowship with and be with God forever. One of the things that the last words in Ezekiel, when it's talking about the millennial kingdom, which will be before the eternal state, it ends with these words, the Lord is there. That will be the beauty and the joy of heaven. In your presence is fullness of joy. That's what's going to make heaven heaven. If we had all the other things, but we didn't have Christ, it would not be heaven. Heaven will be Christ. Christ is heaven, and we're going to be with him forever. And through him, we have a relationship with God. He is our reward. Who was Melchizedek? Well, his name means King of Righteousness. And he was the king priest of Salem, which would later become Jerusalem. And so you could say he was the King of Righteousness, and he was the King of Peace. And isn't that a beautiful picture of what he was portraying, or who he was portraying? The Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Righteousness, the one who the Lord says he loved righteousness, and he's the King of Peace. He's the one who has brought Jew and Gentile together in the church. He's the one that someday will reign over this earth for 1,000 years in perfect peace. And he will rule with a rod of righteousness. He will rule in righteousness, but through that there will be peace over all the earth. I mentioned that he was a picture of the Lord Jesus. If you turn for a moment to Psalm 110 and verse 4. Psalm 110 and verse 4. We should probably begin with verse 1. This is a word of David, but it's a prophecy about the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said to my Lord, in other words, Jehovah said to the Son of God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. This was something that was prophesied that has now come true. It came true 2,000 years ago. And so what we notice here is that as we go to Psalm 110, that David, as he was writing prophetically about the Lord Jesus, he speaks about an oath or a swearing that the Father made about his Son. And what he did is, you are a priest forever. And it's not by the Mosaic order, but by the order of Melchizedek. Notice when it happened. When did it happen? He said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So when did the Lord Jesus become a great high priest? He had his prophetic ministry began after his baptism, when he was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But he did not become a high priest until his resurrection and ascension back to heaven, when he began his high priestly ministry. Notice the Lord will not relent. He will not change his mind or regret it. And he said, your priesthood is forever. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And so it's something that will go on forever. So the Lord Jesus is the high priest now, and he will be forever our great high priest. So let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and just see some of the key differences between the priesthood under the Mosaic law and the priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek, which this one Melchizedek was a picture of. One primary one is that under the Mosaic law, you could not be both a king and a priest. And there was a couple of kings that were judged because they tried to intrude into the priesthood. But the law under Moses was that you could not be a king and a priest. The king was in the tribe of Judah, and the priesthood was from the tribe of Levi, and they were separate. But Melchizedek, as we read in Genesis, he was a king priest of Salem. And the Lord Jesus Christ's priesthood is according to that order. He's already entered into his priesthood. Someday he will become king, but it will not terminate his priesthood. He will be the king priest. So as we look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, we notice here that this man Melchizedek, verse 3, there was no record of a father or record of a mother or genealogy regarding the priesthood. Now, we know that he was a real person and he had a father and mother, but his father and mother was not known, and neither was his genealogy. And so therefore, he's a picture of the eternal Christ who has no beginning or end. He also shows that just like as he had a priesthood that didn't end because there's no record of his death or birth. So it's a picture of the eternal priesthood of the Lord that will go on forever and ever. Another thing that we notice is that in verse 7, that it says, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. In this account with Abraham and Melchizedek, when Melchizedek came out with the bread and wine, it says that Melchizedek blessed Abram. And Abraham gave this man, Melchizedek, this priest, a tithe. And so what it's saying here, because he was blessed by Melchizedek, it showed that he was greater. But how was he greater? Well, in verses 4 to 10 in Hebrews, it tells us that the one who would be the great grandson of Abraham, Levi, the Mosaic priesthood would come from him. And so even though he was not born yet, he was in the loins of Abraham in a sense. He was going to be born someday. And it was showing that the priesthood that would come from Abraham's great grandson would be not as great as this priesthood of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood is greater. How is it greater? Verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? If perfection, or in other words, salvation or removal of sins could happen through the Mosaic Levitical priesthood, there would not have been a need for another priesthood. But the inference is that there was a need because nobody could be saved from their sins through the Mosaic law. And we notice in the Old Testament that every year there was an annual reminder of sin. That their sin was not removed, it was only covered, which provided them a way to approach God. But their sins were never removed. Romans chapter 3 teaches us that God in his forbearance passed over the sins until the time of Christ when he finally removed them. And so the Levitical system could not remove sin. It could only temporarily cover it. Another way we see the order of Melchizedek was greater is that there was always a death. One priest would die, and then their son would take over. And then that one would die, and then another one would take over. It was by genealogy. But the one by Melchizedek is by an oath. It's not by genealogy. The Lord, sit up to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Sit at my right, and then you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. You are a priest. It was by a proclamation, by an oath of God, not by genealogy. And because Christ lives in the power of an endless life, he will never die. Therefore, his priesthood is forever. He will never be changed. Another key distinction we read in these verses is that it says in verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. That tells us that it changed the law, that there was a new law, not the Mosaic law, but a new law. For of he who these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. In other words, under the Mosaic law, the priests were in the tribe of Levi. But because there's a change in priesthood, therefore, there has to be a new legal system to accommodate it. Because Christ would not qualify under the Mosaic law to be priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. And under the Mosaic law, he had to be of the tribe of Levi. And so by the change in priesthood, there had to be a change in law. And this speaks to the overarching message in the New Testament is that the Mosaic law was annulled by Christ. The Mosaic law is no longer a rule of life. And it was never given to the nations. The Mosaic law was given to one people. That God, through Abraham, called out a people. And the Mosaic law at Sinai was not a covenant between the nations and God. It was a covenant between the nation Israel and God. And so the law was temporarily in force until Christ would come. The law's purpose was to preserve the word of God and to keep a people separate and from contamination from the nations, because it was through this nation that the Christ would come. But once the Christ came, the law was made null and void. And now, all those in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, their rule of life is Christ. It's not a legal set of documents. Because if you put yourself under one, you put yourself under all of them. And if you put yourself under it, you put yourself under the curses of the law. But Christ has removed the curse, and Christ has fulfilled the law. And in Christ, we have fulfilled the law. In Christ, we have been have the curse removed from us. And now we live by the Spirit with our eyes fixed on Christ. He is our life, and it's no longer the Mosaic law. And so the priesthood, according to the order of Melchizedek, has got nothing to do with the Mosaic law, but it's the new way of God dealing with his people today. As we close, we want to say the main work of Christ as our great high priest. And it's found in verse 20. First of all, verse 22. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. A better covenant. And then verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Because Christ, as he said in Revelation, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Because he's alive forevermore, his priesthood will never end. And that is good news for us as believers, that his priesthood will never end. What does that mean? Well, we are saved to the uttermost, completely and forever. So our high priest is able to save us from the penalty of sin. And we have been. If you're here this morning and you've trusted the Lord as your Savior, you've been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death in the lake of fire. But he, as our high priest, also saves us from the power of sin. We can say no to sin now as believers. We can, as we live in the Spirit, keeping our eyes on Christ, we don't have to say yes to that old master sin. And then, as our great high priest, and the one who will be our great high priest forever, he will someday save us from the presence of sin when we are glorified. And that's one of the main functions of the Lord, is to keep us, to save us to the uttermost, and to keep us safe and secure. And so as the Lord kept Abraham secure in that battle, he is keeping us secure today if we know him as our Savior. I close by asking, because I don't know all of you, have you trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You must do so. It's there's no one else. Our brother who opened James, he showed how all these different religious systems have dead founders. They cannot say that their founder is one who said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Muhammad is dead. Buddha is dead. All these men are dead. All these different, Joseph Smith is dead. The one that started the JW cult is dead. They're all dead. But the Lord Jesus is alive. And we know it as believers. He's alive within us. And he's the one, because he's alive, he was raised for our justification. He died for our sins, but he was raised to give eternal life. And as the living, risen Savior, who's now at the right hand of God, he can offer as a gift salvation to all those who believe. But it's a time-limited offer. Once your time here on earth ends, there's no hope. There's no purgatory. There's no second chances. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. And as Joshua and others have said, who choose this day whom you will serve? And you can choose today, are you going to choose death, forever lost, or are you going to choose life? To live where it will always be said, the Lord is there. What a hope. Christ, our hope. What a blessed hope that we have, that someday we will be with Christ and we will be with him forever. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this account of Melchizedek and mysterious figure. Not much is known about him other than these passages that we read. But Father, we know he's a picture of the Lord Jesus and his priestly ministry, that he was a king priest. And someday our Lord Jesus is going to be the king priest reigning over the whole earth. What a day that will be when we are reigning with the Lord Jesus. And we, Father, we just pray that we will live as lights and salt in this dark world that we live in, that we will be an example, that we will not isolate ourselves from it, but neither will we identify with this world, but that we are identified and live out the truth that we are identified and in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, if there's anyone here that's never trusted the Lord as their Savior, we pray, Lord, they will take that step while they still have time, for now is the day of salvation. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.